But 2 Samuel, I told you first. Someone should have caught that. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Father, open the word to us now and let us see. Let us see Jesus. Let us see the working of your redemptive plan from all eternity, moving through time, terminating finally in glory. In His name we ask. Amen. David was a man after God's own heart. So David desires above all to honor God. So when he looks around and he sees that he himself is living in a fine palace, while the ark of God is still being housed in a tent, David is troubled. It just doesn't seem right. And so David sets out to build a grand palace for God, a temple that will be worthy of the greatness of His name. It just seems like the right thing to do. But he checks himself. He knows he ought to seek godly advice, so he goes to Nathan, the prophet. Nathan instantly, really without even praying or checking, agrees. Of course it's right. David, God is worthy of it. Go do all that is in your heart. So David sets out to do this great thing for God. He really does want to serve God. So what a surprise when God steps in that very night and tells the prophet to stop David in his tracks. You see, God doesn't need a favor from David. But oh, David needs to see the amazing grace of God. And so let's start there this morning. I want you to see, first of all, the unexpected promise of amazing grace here. Picking up in verse 4, it says, "But in that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I did not dwell in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I ever speak a word to one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" First thing I want you to understand this morning is quite simply this, that God does not need your service. You see, religion speaks of what I can do for God, of what God needs from me. But grace begins with the truth that I can do nothing for God, nor does He need anything from me. Listen to Paul in Acts 17, verse 24. Paul says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." The bottom line is, God doesn't need your help. In fact, God doesn't need you for anything. He's never been lonely. He's never been needy. He's never been short of cash. He's never been out of options. He's not going to suffer loss if you don't come through at some critical point and help Him reach His goals. This is where religion always gets it wrong. Religion has a needy God who has to look to man for help. But the God of Scripture is not that kind of God. He has never been needy. And so David, in all earnestness, says, "I'm going to do this great thing for God." And God stops him. And God says, in effect, to David, "David, I just don't remember asking you for your help. And just what exactly was it you thought I needed anyway? A house? A roof over my head? No, David, I think you've misunderstood our relationship. It is not you who will do great things for me. It is I who have done great things for you." And we have to get this right perspective on grace. Listen, Church, we are never in charge of our relationship with God. We are the responders to His undeserved mercy. You notice, reading on in verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to David my servant, thus says the Lord God of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. I have been with you everywhere you have gone, and I have cut your enemies off before you. And I will make a great name for you, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord will also declare to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Notice here that the flow of everything is from God down to David. It's not that God responds to David by giving David good things as a reward for David's good service. It's God who initiates and brings good things to David as undeserved gifts of grace. Do you see that? Grace, by definition, is God's action toward us, not the other way around. And grace is what defines our relationship to God. It's His action for us, not ours for Him. Church, which is why the gospel is never a command about what you can do for God. This is where evangelicalism and its activism simply misses the point of the entire Bible. The gospel is never a command for what you can do for God. The gospel is always a staggering announcement about what God has done for you that you in no way deserve. I mean, just listen to how Paul begins the book of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." He did for us. He accomplished for us. And we see the same thing here. Notice all the I's God speaks as God reminds David. "David, the point of this all is what I have done. The point is what I have accomplished." Beginning at verse 8. "I took you from the pasture. I set you as ruler over my people. I have been with you. I have cut off your enemies. I will make your name great. I will appoint a place for my people. I will give you rest from your enemies. I will make a house for you." I mean, you see the direction. It's all about God. Grace upon grace upon grace upon mercy upon grace. This is how God deals with those whom He chooses to bring into covenant with Himself. But there's even more, notice. Third, we need to see that this lavish promise of grace is found specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 11. Right at the end it says, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish His kingdom." Now, here really is the point of this entire speech that God sends Nathan to speak to David. David had sought to build a house for God. By that he meant a temple where God would symbolically be able to live amongst His people. But God turns the whole thing around on David here and He says, no, David, you will not build a house for me. I don't need your temple, but I will build a house for you. I will raise up a descendant from you who will establish my kingdom forever. Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever." Now, what is God talking about here? Well, look again at verse 12. He says, I will raise up your descendant after you. And I'll establish my kingdom through him. I will raise up your descendant. This word descendant or offspring is really, in Hebrew, the word seed. Same word, you remember, from Genesis 3, where God promised Eve that her seed would rise up and crush the serpent's head, the promise of a deliverer, of a Messiah. That same promise of a seed is traced all the way through the Old Testament. We see the same promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 13, that he would raise up a seed, and through that seed he would bless the whole earth. And so suddenly here, we're talking about more than just David's desire to build God a temple. We're talking about God's eternal purpose to raise up a Savior for mankind. That's the unexpected promise of grace here. God is working in David's life for a much bigger purpose than David could ever imagine. God is preparing to send a son through David. And the New Testament is crystal clear that this promise ultimately refers to Christ. Revelation 2 verse 31, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says that David looked ahead and saw this as a promise of Christ. Acts 13, 23, likewise, Paul says that from this seed of David, God has promised a Savior in Christ, just as He promised He would do. And so this passage is one of those amazing places in the Old Testament where we get a clear view of Christ. And so let's look at it. First, God says that He will raise up a descendant from David who will build a house for God. Verse 13. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, like a lot of Old Testament prophecy, there is a kind of dual fulfillment that takes place here. Some of this will refer to David's immediate heir, his son Solomon, but some of it will go on to refer to David's greater heir, his ultimate descendant, Christ. And so what does he say here? He says this heir of David that is promised will be the one to build the house of God. Well, Solomon certainly does that, doesn't he? David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. Solomon, a man of peace, 1 Kings 6 says, built the house of God, and it was a grand and a glorious temple. And yet throughout Scripture, even in some of the Psalms of David, we read that it was never God's ultimate purpose to live in a temple built by hands. Ultimately, God's purpose was to dwell in and among His redeemed people. Ultimately, God's purpose was to establish a spiritual house through whom He would manifest Himself. And that's why in the New Testament, we find the constant emphasis, church, that it is we, the church, who are the true temple of God. That God has built a people for Himself through whom He will show Himself to the world. God has come to dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, what man could build that kind of temple? Only one. God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you, by the way, it's a plural, y'all, do you not know that you all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all, dwells in us, the church, the Spirit of God dwells in us, the Spirit of God is here with us because He dwells in the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:21 says that Christ is building up us to be a holy temple to the Lord, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. So Solomon would build the physical temple, which would represent the presence of God, but Christ would build the spiritual temple, which is the dwelling place of God on earth. Second, notice God promises that this heir will be His son. Verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Now figuratively, Solomon is called God's son, but he wasn't really. His sonship, like ours, was a sonship of adoption, a glorious, gracious thing. But it was an adopted sonship. But when Christ comes, Hebrews says, God says to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Christ is the Son of God by very nature. Christ is the Son of God by virtue of who He really is. Third, He says, this son, this heir, will experience the discipline and faithful love of the Father. Verse 14. This one's a little more difficult, you'll find. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul when I removed him before you. Now, some people are troubled when they reach this point and they say, okay, was this speaking of Christ or was it not? Because here it speaks of the iniquity of the heir. And how could that possibly be Christ? Christ was sinless. He had no iniquity to be punished. So how could this possibly be a reference that involves Christ? But keep in mind how it is that prophecy works. The heir of David, his seed here, is not just Solomon, nor is it just Christ. In fact, this word seed can also in the Hebrew be a plural. And the picture that we see here in this seed is a picture really of the whole history of David's descendants from Solomon, all of them leading up finally to Christ. And what we have here really is a snapshot of the whole second half of the Old Testament leading up to Christ in the New Testament. What does he say is going to happen? God is going to give David a succession of sons, of descendants who will rule over his people Israel. And yet these sons, these descendants, without exceptions, will sin and fall short. Some of them terribly, like Manasseh, will be blights on the reputation of God and of David. And as these sons move progressively away from faithfulness to the covenant, progressively away from the ideal of what the heir of David was supposed to be, the fear would begin to rise among the people of God. What if they sin themselves right out of the covenant? What if God decides He's done with this lot and decides to cast them away as He casts away Saul? What then? Where will we be then? Where will the promise of a Savior be then? And so God says, when it happens that your descendants fall into sin, and they will fall into sin, I will discipline them. There will be consequences. Nations will rise up against them and take them captive. But, I will never take my covenant faithfulness away from them. I will never remove from them my loving kindness. The word is chesed. I will never remove my faithful covenant love for David away from his descendants. But I will accomplish all that I have promised. Did you see? Man's sin cannot destroy the covenant faithfulness of God. David's descendants could not destroy the faithfulness of God's covenant promise. Church, your sins cannot undo the faithfulness of God's covenant promise. Even when we are faithless, He is faithful. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And so it happened. David's descendants came along and they sinned and they fell short. And they suffered the consequences, but they never could undo the covenant faithfulness found in the promise of grace. By the way, neither can we who trust Him now. And the result of that, where was that all headed? The result is, the fourth thing, this heir, God goes on to say, will therefore establish an everlasting kingdom. Looking back in verse 13, He says, I'll raise up a descendant from you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish His kingdom. That was verse 12. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now here's where we see this can't possibly mean just Solomon. Solomon's kingdom lasted a long time, some 330 years, but Solomon's kingdom was not eternal. You'll notice that there is not a son of David sitting on the, what they call it, prime minister seat in Israel today. Israel's not led by a son of David. So how is this prophecy fulfilled? Did God miss it? Did the prophet get it wrong? Or did God have something entirely different in mind? And when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to a young girl named Mary, pretty much quoting the prophet Isaiah, he said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So not Solomon, but David. Not David. Said that wrong. Not Solomon, but David's true heir is Christ. And Christ will establish God's kingdom forever. And you understand, church, this is where it gets very important. That kingdom is reigning now. Christ is enthroned at the Father's right hand now. Christ is working all things in heaven and earth now to accomplish His eternal purposes of rescuing a people from their sin and restoring them to fellowship with God. Yes, there's going to be more. There's going to be the consummation, all of those things. But Christ reigns now to accomplish His eternal purposes. That's God's big purpose here. That's always been God's purpose. It was God's purpose with David, church. It is His purpose with you now. That's the promise of grace. Now, what do you do with that? How do you respond to such a thing? Well, that brings me to the next thing, and that is to consider our response to the grace of God in giving us this kingdom. And our response is simply this: utter humility. Look at verse 18. "Then David the king went in. He sat before the Lord. He went into the tent where the ark was, and he sat down and he began to pray, 'Who, O Lord, who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future.'" See, David understands it's a distant future he's looking at. "Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, for there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt and from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." And the thing that strikes me about that entire prayer is it's utter and complete humility. David is blown away by the grace of God that's just been revealed to him. You see. And he says, Lord, who am I? And who are my descendants that you would be this kind to me? And he just lays out one mind-blowing thing after another that God has done for him. And you notice that there's not a hint of self here. David is not thinking of himself at all. His thoughts are riveted on the greatness and the glory of God. He says, God, you have done these great things. Who am I that you would treat me so? And you see, the God-centered amazement has gripped the heart of David. Church, listen, that's what grace does. Grace amazes you at the greatness of God. Grace so overwhelms you with God that there's no room left for self-obsession. The result of grace is always abject humility. Do you see that? There is no room for boasting if it's all God. And so even when David refers to himself here, he thinks of himself only in relation to God. 10 times he refers to himself, but he uses the term, "Your servant. The one you have graced and you have called and who is now at your disposal." That's one of the ways that you can tell that your life has been touched by the grace of God, because the overwhelming reality of what God has done grips you. So that all you can do is fall on your face in humble gratitude and worship and say, "Lord, send me whatever you want, because you're God And you've done this. Why? Because your whole focus has shifted from yourself to the greatness and the glory and the kindness of God. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "May it never be that I would ever boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You understand, pride will not mix with grace. Like oil and water, they separate from one another. And either pride will keep you from grace, or grace will drive out pride. Every time. Romans 2:8-9, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one may boast." Grace saves and drives out pride, and there is no boasting anywhere except in Christ. Romans 3:27, "Where then is the boasting?" Paul says, "It is excluded." When your life is in the grip of such a mammoth grace, the only response is humble, grateful praise. And maybe we should add a praise that is radically God-focused. I wish we had time to dwell here on the God-centeredness of David's prayer, but you can hash that out for yourself later. Just read verse 22 again with me. "For this reason," he says, "you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. No God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Verse 24, likewise, he says, "For you have established for yourself your people, Israel, as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." God, you saved us for yourself. God, you made us a people of your own possession. God, you have set us aside that we might now live to the praise of the glory of your grace and do your will for the honor of your name. Grace has made David a worshiper and a servant. Church, grace will do the same for us. It's easy to talk about grace and say we're people who believe in sovereign grace, but the fruit of that grace will out. It'll show itself in our humble, Christ-focused service for the sake of His name. And then just a third thing here, and that is, I notice in the end of this chapter that grace also encourages prayer. Grace, in fact, leads to prayerfulness. Look at verse 25. "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servants. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Do you notice? The wonderful promises of God have not made David passive. The wonderful promise of God has not made David passive. He doesn't say, "Well, God has promised it, so now I'm going to sit back and wait for it." You understand, there are people who take God's sovereignty that way. They say, "If God is sovereign, why pray? God's going to do what God is going to do. Why pray?" Are you kidding? How dumb is that? No, since God is sovereign, I've got boldness to pray. I want to pray. I have confidence to pray. I've got promises to cling to. I've got a God who said He's going to do something. I'm going to get on my face and say, "God, do it!" And He's going to do it! And I think the problem is that we sometimes imagine that the purpose of prayer is to get God to do what we want Him to do. To get God to do things that otherwise He would be uninclined to do if we didn't pray. But that is a complete misunderstanding of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to sway God over to my will. The purpose of prayer is to bring me under the sway of His gracious will. And so put yourself in David's shoes for a minute. Just imagine what's happening inside of him. He's just heard these mammoth promises of God that he's going to have an heir, and through that heir a kingdom that will last forever. And yet, none of it has happened yet. David is barely enthroned in the kingdom. David is standing there, not knowing how the future is going to unfold until he hears these things. All he has are the promises of God. He does not yet see their fulfillment. All of it's still out in front of him. All of it is in the distant future. And yet he's hoping and trusting for things that have not yet happened. And understand, David's heart is like your heart and mine, open to doubt, weak and frail. Read the Psalms. So what does David do? He latches on to these promises of God's grace and then strengthens his heart and bolsters his faith by beginning to pray with a bold confidence that God will do exactly what God has promised to do. And church, listen. Oh, I hope you understand this. This is exactly how we must strengthen our faith. We are weak when we do not pray. Because God often uses the means of prayer not only to accomplish His purposes, but to strengthen our hold upon those purposes. I mean, look at the way David prays here. He takes hold of the promises of God in Scripture and converts them into bold prayers of faith. And again, time won't permit it, but let me just give you a 3-minute seminar on prayer. Verse 28 and 29, this would be good for further study. Verse 28, "Now you, O Lord, you are God, your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to do it." Look what he's doing. David sees the promise of God, as mind-blowing as it is, and then he says three things. Follow the flow of his thought. Number one, he says, "Okay, Lord, you are God." See that? He puts all of his focus on God. "You are God. Therefore, that means nothing is beyond you." First thing, good view of God. Clear view of God. Sovereign, purposeful, faithful. Second, your words are true. God, you've never lied. That means I can trust in what you've said. Okay, I've got a good view of God and who He is, and I've got a good grasp on what is the truth that His Word has promised. Now, that's where we mess up a lot, because we take a verse out of context and we think, oh, it's promised something it hasn't. You've got to know the Word. You've got to know what the Word is talking about. Then you have confidence to pray. I know God. I know His Word. Third, now I press the Word as a matter of prayer. You've promised to do these very things. Therefore, I have courage to believe that you will. And by praying like that, praying with a God-centered, grace-empowered, promise-trusting confidence, David grounds his faith in the revealed will and purpose of God. And when he grounds his faith in the revealed will and purpose of God, he is able to stand firm, asking God for what he is confident God is pleased to give. And church, we must do the same. We have such a rich treasury of the promises of Christ in His Word. But trusting in the promises of Christ in His Word ought never to make us passive about those promises. But they ought to give steel to our bones and give edge to our praying and give us boldness to cry out to God, both individually and corporately, that God would accomplish His purposes, that God would have the honor of His name. We'd look across this country, across this state, across this city, and we'd say, God, you have a people for yourself. Would you bring out those people in salvation? God, you've made promises concerning the power of your word not returning void. Would you own therefore your word and bring salvation? You promised that there would be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So as you send the fleegers down to Suriname, would you own that word so that there will be fruit coming out of the labor in Suriname and people coming to the praise of your glory? And we take hold of the word and we press the promises of the word with confident faith because God will accomplish that. And we can pray with even more boldness than David because, you see, David's heir has now come. Christ has now established the throne of His kingdom forever. We stand on the bright, sunny side of revealed and fulfilled promises. So we can now enter by faith in a Christ that we know and believe that every promise that He has made will faithfully and unfailingly be kept. That is the amazing promise of God's grace here. And so, Father, we draw near to You now, looking at these amazing promises of grace that You gave to David. Oh Lord, so far reaching, as David himself said, concerning things distant from him. And yet we look at the record of Your Word and we say that every one of these promises was perfectly kept. Even the promises regarding the failings of David's lineage leading up to Christ, and yet Christ comes along and in sweeping mercy accomplishes it all. And now we stand here having received a kingdom through Christ, and having received the fullness of promised grace. And so You have called us to a radical trust and a radical hope, so that we now walk in faith to see God continuing to finish accomplishing His purpose to redeem this earth through Your people. Grant us that we may see it, that we may hope and rest in You. In Jesus' name, amen.